When we left off first session, we were noting how the Lord was going to discipline a number of demons. Wherever there is government, there's going to be demonic activity. And we've discussed in the past the principle of centralized power being an invention of Satan in his effort to control masses of people from a centralized location. The 50 independent and sovereign states of the United States were designed by our founders. The ultimate result is 50. Designed by our founders to decentralize power. And that people in the various states would make their own decisions. And that the federal government would coordinate certain things assigned to it by the Constitution, but otherwise it would stay out of the state's way. And over the last 200 years or so, this has eroded to a great degree, so that now the federal government holds power over the 50 states. And thus the authority is centralized in one geographic location called Washington. And therefore, if you visit Washington as a tourist or otherwise, be sure to say a few prayers going in while there and coming out, that the Lord would restrict whatever area you're in, your 6 feet of space, that no demons will be permitted within. For they are there, and they are there in abundance. There's a tremendous amount of demon influence and probably demon possession. That is nothing unusual. It has always been that way. And it was that way in Ramses, Egypt. It was that way when the Jews were there. For these demons especially wanted to eliminate the Jewish people. Anti-Semitism was rampant in Egypt. And I cannot think of any other sin greater than anti-Semitism. There are those who come that come real close, but none that are greater. Nothing can bring misery, pain, grief, and horror on a nation with more rapidity than a national attitude of anti-Semitism. And one of the forces and powers behind it is demonism. And there were demons permeating the entire Egyptian society as well as its government. And it had to be removed. And what we noted in the first session of the elimination of the firstborn, man and beast, was shock therapy for the people. They had seen total blackness occur on one of those days. Seems like it was 7 or 8. Total darkness. Which challenged the chief god of the pantheon, Ra, the sun god. And all of these various plagues were really challenging the pantheon of Egypt. And ultimately, it challenged their very future by the elimination of firstborn. And while he was at it, the Lord had his way with these demons. He says, there's enough of this, we're going to call some of you boys back. And this was a part of national discipline to Egypt as well. Now our verse is Exodus 12, verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord of the armies. Point four. The word for gods is Elohim. Elohim, which is the plural form of the word for God, which is simply El, E-L. And of course, you know when you have an I-M ending in the Hebrew, it makes it plural. Now, when referring to members of the Trinity, this word is capitalized and implies the concept of three in one. Throughout the Old Testament, you have the word Elohim making reference to the Godhead, and it can isolate either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, or it can reference all three. But what the Jews failed to understand about the plural ending of Elohim, gods, but pronounced as the singular God, is that you have three in one, and that the Trinity is actually communicated in the name of deity in the Old Testament. And then we have Yahweh, which is translated Lord, or Jehovah is the way it's transliterated. The Lord there can refer to any member of the Trinity on a singular basis. But primarily it makes reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and on every occasion when that member of the Trinity is visible to man in some way. For example, theophanies in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory, and so on. So you have these concepts regarding the word God. And the Jews were afraid to say the word God or Jehovah in reading it. They could look at it and know what it meant, but they would not pronounce it. And so when they would come to the word Lord, they would say Adonai. And that was the substitutionary word they would use to speak the word of God. So here we see the very same word being used here, and you will note in your translations that the G is lowercase. So the context of this verse is why. It indicates that these gods are those worshipped in the Egyptian pantheon, chief among whom was the sun god Ra, R-A. Point five. Idolatry is always associated with demonism, both demon influence and demon possession. Whenever you place something, some idea, someone above God, that is a form of idolatry. And when you get involved in that, you are under demon influence, and if you stay with it long enough as an unbeliever, you may be demon possessed. Now, the people of Egypt were 99% unbeliever. We do know from certain passages that are in the context we're studying that there were believers in the Egyptian community, and they were allowed to participate in the Passover if they had been circumcised. Now, the male head of household had to be circumcised. Now, the circumcision, by the way, has to do with salvation. In other words, they believe the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe that, and part of the promise there is that they would set up a client nation to serve God. And so to believe in the covenants given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob meant that you believe the whole program. And if you believe that, therefore you were ready to submit to Yahweh and the mandates that he would give. And therefore the men were circumcised. And if some of these Egyptians were circumcised and had bought into the covenant concept to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were permitted to take the Passover. So you can't just blanketly say that all of the Egyptians were unbelievers. There were a few exceptions, but not very many. So idolatry is always associated with demonism, both demon influence and demon possession. The entire nation was saturated with this corruption, and it led to its centuries-long mistreatment of the Israelites. Anti-Semitism. Now, the Lord, by the way, you may ask the question, why 400 years of this? Why didn't the Lord send somebody in sooner? Even the Jews have to be dealt with harshly because they so often reject the law, Yahweh, and in our day, Messiah. And I want you just to give some thought to this. The Jews have been under tremendous pressure, maltreatment, slavery, anti-Semitism, for as far back as you can go, all the way to Abraham. One of the explanations for that is the invisible war, the effort by Lucifer and the fallen angels to eliminate the Jew from history. But unfortunately, the Jews in very generations play into Lucifer's hands by rejecting the word of God. Five fifth cycles of discipline hit Israel or Judah during their heydays because they rejected Yahweh, the feasts that we're noting, and therefore turned to the idols of the nations around them. And when they did, great discipline came down on them as a people, even though they were God's chosen people. And the reason is this: if chosen people, the Jews, go negative to the word of God, and the truth is not transferred to the next generation, then it doesn't matter that they're Jews. It is not the genetic line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that takes the land and receives the fulfillment of the promises in the millennium. It is the spiritual line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to whom the promises are given. And if you're a genetic Jew and you reject Christ as Messiah, you are no different than anyone else, except the fact that you have the potential of accepting Jesus as Messiah and becoming a member of the royal family in the church age. But if you are a believer Jew in the Old Testament, then not only did you have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you had the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that gave you great protection. And a great amount of discipline came down on the Jewish people in every generation of the Old Testament so that they could be kept in line with their duty, which was to represent God in the devil's world. And there were great times and there were lean times. And those who populated Egypt, as we've already discovered, the generation of the Exodus was not a very spiritually oriented generation. That explains why a great deal of misery came down upon the entire population. The second generation, however, was known to God in eternity past. And he knew when that second generation came around that they would be the ones to move the nation into the promised land under Joshua. And therefore, when they were youths, they were preserved by the Passover, and their parents escaped as a result, only to die miserably, snakes and otherwise, in the Hornada. Well, here we have the demons in evidence. Point five, idolatry is always associated with demonism, both demon influence and demon possession. The entire nation was saturated with this corruption, and it led to its centuries-long mistreatment of the Israelites. Consequently, six, the tenth plague brought judgment on virtually every household in Egypt. It imposed restrictions on demons that empowered their idols, and it enabled their firstborn to escape into paradise. In case you're worried about those little children that died, well, that's the best thing that could have happened to them in retrospect. They were born, they were citizens of a corrupt, degenerate, and demonized society. They would have been educated in all of these things. They would have been brought up in a society that had all kinds of worship going on regarding idolatry, and they would have been sucked into that entire thing. In order to get Pharaoh's attention, these firstborn were executed by the destroyer. And when they died, their souls immediately went from time over into a compartment of Hades called paradise. This is the area of Hades where all the souls and spirits of believers in the Old Testament went. All believers, souls and spirits, went to this division of Hades called paradise. And it's also called Abraham's bosom. And there's stories in the New Testament where the Lord even describes this. The Lazarus concept and the fellow looking across the great gulf fixed and saying, you know, I wish you'd go up there, let Lazarus go back and tell all these people about what's going on down here. That I'm over here in torments and you're over there in paradise and I want my brothers to know. And the answer was, I could send Moses back. Moses could go back. They would reject the word of God. They reject Moses. There's no reason to do this. Once you're dead, that's it. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory. And you can own the candle concession, and you're not going to go to heaven. This, all you're doing is contributing to the bottom line of the Acme Candle Company, and that is all. Self-deception, self-delusion, and demonism is behind that whole thing. There is no purgatory. Candles don't do anything but light up the room. And it could be lit up far better with electricity, unless you're in California. So point seven. First, virtually every household was punished because of its members' failure to believe in Christ during the period it held the Jews captive. Every household was punished. Why? Because they were part of that corrupt society. They bought into it all. It's not just Pharaoh, it's all of them, except these precious few I mentioned. They failed to believe in Christ during the entire period they held the Jews captive. Secondly, point 8, the demons were judged in a way not revealed, but that had definite negative impact on Satan's invisible warfare in Egypt. Did you know that when you take any piece of real estate, for a demon to go in there, he has to get permission from Jesus Christ, who is the God of the angels? Even in the status where Lucifer fell and one-third of the angelic creation is in rebellion and remains so to this day, no demon can penetrate any given geographic location without the express permission of Jesus Christ. And if you're right with God, consistent on rebound, growing in grace, making good decisions from a position of strength, having discernment about where you are, where you're going, then you will be demon free no matter where you go. However, you won't be free from those who are demon influenced. You have to use great discernment about where you go. There are young ladies that don't have enough discernment to leave home. There are some young ladies who should not go to university. They don't understand these concepts. They don't understand that there are places you go and places you don't go. They don't understand the concept of discernment. How do you read this? Doctrine is how you do it. And when you're positive to the Word of God and current on rebound, then you have this discernment. And you can stay out of certain areas. But listen to this. When your volition takes you into an area you shouldn't be, that volitional decision often is based on lust pattern motivation. And therefore, when you do that, you pull down the barriers and the Lord does not have to protect your 6 feet of space. You hear me? Your thoughts, your decisions bring down the barriers. Some places you just don't go. And when you go in there, you decide to on wrong motivation. And the barrier comes down. And these demons were everywhere in Egypt. And they had created great havoc there among the people, and they had influenced great persecution of the Jews. And they were judged in a way not revealed, but it had very definite negative impact on Satan's visible, rather invisible, warfare in Egypt. Obviously, many of them were flushed out of the system, for the time being at least. They were told to leave. You can't execute them, they have eternal life. But they were obviously told to leave, many of them. Thinned them out. Finally, 9. The souls of the firstborn who were struck dead by the destroyer angel were taken immediately to the paradise compartment of Hades. You will meet them one day in heaven. They're already there. You can have conversations with them. They'll be adults in heaven. And they will be a very special members of the heavenly community. For they're the ones who were executed at the 10th plague by the destroyer. And as children, having not reached the age of accountability, absent from the body, straight to paradise. And when the Lord was resurrected, they were transferred to heaven, and they are there to this day in interim body. And they'll receive their resurrection bodies, by the way, at the second advent. Now, point 10. All of these things had tremendous historical impact on Egypt. It removed the crown prince of Egypt from the royal line. and the future heads of households throughout the nation. What if the firstborn, every firstborn child in this country suddenly died all on one night? What would that do to the future? This has often been discussed, not for firstborn children, but for many young men who fought battles in order to preserve this client nation. Millions of men have died to protect our freedom. They've done so in all of the wars our nation has fought. They're thinking about somebody up in that centralized place, about giving up Okinawa. Do they remember how many of our men died in order to seize that place so that it could be used in our desperate battle against the Japanese? Now we're going to give it back. You say, well, it's just a rock poking up out of the Pacific. And that it is. They probably can't even grow cotton there. But if we're going to have global influence and our military is going to be spread all over the world keeping the peace, where are they going to be? They need to be places. They need places like Okinawa and Guam, not to mention many other sites. If we're going to send them there, they have to have a place to be. And we're forgetting those who died. What would the population of client nation America be today if those men hadn't died? Millions of men. Let's just take World War II. Millions of men now in their 80s, if they were still alive. They would have wives, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. It could amount in the tens of millions of people. They don't exist. And they don't exist because they were taken out in the prime of their life. But they were believers, they're in heaven. They had honorable deaths. And I submit to you that these children in Egypt had honorable deaths. They escaped the horror. Instantly they went to paradise. And they have been before the Lord in interim bodies for the last 2,000 years. And they are honored. I'm sure they're honored because they were sacrificed on the altar of a horrible system. And it was necessary in order to free the Jews so that they could become history's first client nation. And it was the blood of the sacrificial lamb that spared the firstborn of Israel. And those that were spared, that firstborn of Israel, became the leaders of the second generation. They would not have been there had it not been for their parents, for a moment, having a good day and saying, yes, I believe the promise that if there's blood on my doorpost and my lintel, the destroyer angel will pass us by. What if you were told that? You know, tonight at midnight, your child may die, but if you will sacrifice your dog or your cat and put the blood on the front door of your house, it won't happen. There are people who would sacrifice their children before they'd execute their dog or their cat. The loss of the animals had impact on the economy of Egypt as well as its food supply. And I've already mentioned what pulling the Jews out of there did to its economy. Now they have to start paying people to work. Point 11. A similar catastrophe would have resulted for the Israelites had there not been some method of preserving their firstborn from the plague. Details on how they could avoid involvement are given by the Lord to Moses and Aaron in Exodus 12, intermittently from verses 1 through 11. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. That's Nisan. It is to be the first month of the year to you on your sacred calendar. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of Nisan, They are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household. A lamb for each household. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. That teaches the doctrine of impeccability. Now, a lamb is completely innocent. And the concept of impeccability is important. Unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill the lamb at twilight, between 3 and 6 in the afternoon. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts. And they take this branch, dip it down in the basin here, get blood on it, and they paint the doorpost with it and the lintel. And then, this is, of course, the house in which you will eat the sacrifice. Verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh that same night roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Then verse 11, now you shall eat it in this manner. Number one, with your loins girded. Be ready to move out. Sandals on your feet. Don't go in the hornada without your sandals. And you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Point 12. When Moses gave the people their instructions on the first Passover, he informed them of the importance of the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Exodus 12, verses 20 through 22, 23, and 28. Exodus 12, 22. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over that door and will not allow the destroyer angel to come in to your houses to smite you. Verse 28. Listen to this, it's very important. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord commanded both Moses and Aaron. So they did. And that is orientation. All of them did this. We don't know from Scripture that any Jewish household failed to do this, indicating that all of the Jews in the Exodus were believers. Point 13. At midnight, Nisan 15, 1401 B.C., the destroyer angel struck all firstborn children in Egypt and all firstborn of their herds and flocks, devastating to that nation. 14. Pharaoh was so devastated that he allowed the Jews to depart the land, a decision he reversed hours later, but it gave the Jews the head start they needed to escape the Egyptian army's assault at Little Bitter Lake. And we've studied that in detail as well as the 40 years that followed. 15. The Lord instituted seven feasts, including Passover, into the Jewish spiritual code recorded in the book of Leviticus. And I thought I would give you a couple of quotes from a book that contained information about Leviticus. It's from Nelson's Complete Book of Bible Maps and Charts. I thought this comment was interesting on page 39. It has been said that it took God only one night to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. In Exodus, Israel is redeemed and established as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And in Leviticus, Israel is taught how to fulfill their priestly call. They've been led out from the land of bondage in Exodus and into the sanctuary of God in Leviticus. That is where they learn how to worship. And of course, they have to be organized. Moses probably wrote much of Leviticus during the latter part of the Israelite encampment at Sinai. The content of Leviticus covers a period of roughly a month between the erection of the tabernacle and the departure from Sinai. So this occurs in the year 1401 BC. Leviticus 23 verses 4 and 5, these are the appointed times, the sacred feasts of the Lord, holy convocations or assemblies, which you shall proclaim at the time. For them. Now, seven are to follow. Verse 5. In the first month, Nisan, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, this is the Lord's Passover. Paragraph 3, typology. Point 1. The seven feasts of Leviticus 23 present types. These things that foreshadow the person and work of Jesus Christ in his two advents. Each one of these seven will have types associated with them, concepts and visual aids that reflect and demonstrate and illustrate to the Jewish people various doctrines of soteriology, Christology, and hamartiology. And they can learn from these sacrifices, and that's why they had to be repeated every year. Repetition, repetition, repetition. They didn't get it all the first time. We'll do it all again next year. 2. Type takes people, things, or events and uses them to portray the future. All of these sacrifices have something to say about either the first or second advent, the feast, the sacrifices, and things associated with them. Now 3, the word type comes from the Greek noun tupos. T-U-P-O-S, tupos. And is translated copy, figure, pattern, form. 4, the basic idea is that the Old Testament set of circumstances resembles those in a future dispensation, and in this case, Passover, it has to do with events in the incarnation. It is the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God. 5. The word type refers to the original event, while antitype is the fulfillment in future history. The sacrificial lamb in Leviticus and Exodus is the type. Type for what? The ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and when Jesus Christ was being judged for our sins, that was the antitype. 6. In Leviticus 23, the types are visual aids designed by God to teach doctrines, namely of soteriology, those pertaining to salvation, Christology, doctrines pertaining to the person and work of Christ, and hamartiology, doctrines pertaining to sin. If it wasn't for sin, there would be no need for the sacrifice. So sin had to be brought up, didn't it? Now 7. There are 3 other New Testament words that communicate the same idea as tupos, or type. These words include skia. S-K-I-A. Skia is translated in the New Testament English versions as shadow. Parabole. P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E. And that comes across as parable. And then finally, hupodigma. H-U-P-O-D-E-I-G-M-A. Hupodigma, translated copy or pattern. Now, several New Testament passages recognize the fulfillment of these concepts in Christ, and I want to give you that passage in closing today, one example of these passages, Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 2:16 reads, "Stop allowing others to judge you regarding food and drink." Now, this is Colossians, and the Judaizers are trying to force feed new believers into keeping the law. and you're not keeping the feast, and you're not blowing trumpets on the new moon, and you're not sacrificing the Passover lamb anymore, what's wrong with you? You're violating the law, you see. And food and drink has to do with the dietary laws of Leviticus. There were certain things you could eat, certain things you couldn't eat, certain things that had to be eaten on certain days, like fish on Friday and so on. Food and drink. That was a joke. That's not a part of the Leviticus deal. Stop allowing others to judge you regarding food and drink or regarding a festival. That's the observance of the Passover feast. Or a new moon. Every new moon was celebrated. It was a celebration that blow the trumpets and everybody celebrated the new month. Or a Sabbath day. This is the various holy days and feasts instituted at Sinai, and we're noting them now, starting with Passover. Stop allowing others to judge you regarding food and drink, or regarding a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Things which are types or shadows of what is to come. When were they types and shadows of those things to come? In the law. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, etc. Things which are types or shadows of what is to come, but the fulfillment of all of these things is in Christ. Therefore, they're no longer necessary. And therefore, Judaism was an evil concept, demon influence at best, by those in the first century to seek to confuse new converts, Jews who had converted to Christianity, to deceive and delude them into believing that you can't be a good Christian unless you follow all of the mandates found in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the Mosaic Law. It was a concept born in legalism, and it would have destroyed Christianity had many bought into it. They didn't, fortunately, and we're here today studying Orthodox truth. Well, this is the concept of types that's now been introduced, and we'll note the types associated with the Feast of Passover on Tuesday evening in this auditorium. Please remember, we will meet at the Graphic Arts Communication Center on Thursday night at 7:30. There are gentlemen who have assignments that they've already been given, but if you don't know how to get there, there are maps inserted in your bulletin. See you there. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this morning and seeing the phenomenal order that you developed for client nation Israel. We have these same concepts available to us as we order our lives around your completed canon of Scripture. This becomes top priority for us, and the time to study it is any time we can make time in any given day. That becomes our top priority, and therefore organization of our entire life depends upon how we handle that 1 hour. Motivate us toward that objective as we continue our pursuit of your truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai en epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?